Our English language is wonderfully rich, and we have words for lots of things. And we have a word for the sort of person who goes on and on and on about how dreadful things are and how they're not going to get any better. In fact, they're probably going to get worse. The sort of person who comes to mind is like out of Dad's army. We're all doomed, doomed, I tell you. And we have a word for a person who talks about bleakness and blackness and despair and the fact that things are just awful and it's all our fault as well, and pointing the finger. And we call that sort of person a Jeremiad. A Jeremiad. And it comes from this prophecy of Jeremiah, who goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters in the Old Testament, telling the people of Israel that the reason that they are not in Israel, they've been banished to Babylon, the reason that the nation of Israel has been split into two, and the Israelite 10 tribes and the Judah other 2 tribes have been split apart, is all God's judgment because they have been wicked, they have been evil, they have broken God's laws, they have therefore inherited his curses, because he said, do this and you will live, do that and I will punish you. And Jeremiah goes on and on and points the blame, and he says, there's no point on you having a political alliance with Egypt and thinking that's going to sort you out, because it won't. There's no point in you thinking, oh, I'll do some sacrifices and that'll make up for it, because that won't. It always makes me smile when somebody goes tearing past me on the motorway, and then you see the red lights come on, and then you notice there's a police car, and it's like, well, if I go at 60 past this police car, it will make up for the fact that I've done 90 all the way down the motorway. He said, no, it's no good. Jeremiah said, and we've got a lovely painting that Rembrandt did of Jeremiah, and in the background you might be able to see the city of Jerusalem on fire, because the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah was burnt down, and a lot of people think that probably Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations as well, which was like a lament and sorrow for the fact that Jerusalem was overcome by its enemies and burnt, and the temple and the city was all in ruins. A Jeremiad. And it's just a bit unfair, really, because we've just read some nice bits out of Jeremiah. He did have some hopeful bits in there, so it's a bit over the top. But poor old Jeremiah, God called him to be a prophet. And he said, it's a bit like Moses, really. Who am I? How can I be a prophet? You know, I'm just too young. I just can't possibly be a prophet. But God called him to be a prophet. And God said, go and tell the people of Israel this stuff. And so he was doing what God told him to do when he was telling them all this dreadful news that they had broken the laws, they'd broken the covenant, they'd broken everything that God had told them to do, and therefore they deserved all that they'd got. And it wasn't going to be made better by just trying to patch over the differences. And Jeremiah was put in prison. He was, his prophecies, which were written down, were officially burnt, so he had to get them written down all over again. He was dumped into a disused well, which just had a bit of mud at the bottom, and presumably they thought he was just going to die, an oubliette he was going to be. And he at one point he said, God, I just do not want to be a prophet anymore. But every time I stop speaking, it's like a fire within my bones. I have to speak out these words. And part of his prophecy, towards the end of Jeremiah, we get these lovely bits of light, glimmers of hope, that perhaps something better could happen, that God would bring some good out of this situation, that there was going to be some hope. And so if you would like to have a look at the book of Hebrews, which picks that up, the book of Hebrews and chapter 8 is on page 1206 if you've got our church Bibles, 1206. And I'd just like to pick up from verse 7, which is at the top of the page. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. where the writer to Hebrews is going to quote from the book of Jeremiah, the reading that we just had. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And there's Jeremiah saying, it's because of your sins that you're in this situation where everything around has turned wrong. And he looks forward to a time when God will remember their sins no more. And he says, there's the reason that we're in this situation is God gave us these laws when we came out of Egypt. He gave us all these laws, and then we've just broken them. And the problem is, you can write down laws till, you know, laws and laws and laws, but it doesn't make people good. What we need is something inside. We need it in our hearts. We need it in our minds, not just in a law written down of what we're supposed to do. We need to be actually motivated to do the right thing. And we need to come close to God, because we've had this covenant that worked one way and it's been so hard to keep. What we need is a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. And despite the fact that Rembrandt paints him as a very depressed looking person, I think he did have some hope. One day, God has prophesied through me that there will be a new covenant and people will have a new heart, a heart that is motivated for good, not just because the law says I've got to do something good, but because it's in my heart. I want to do good. I'll have a new identity. I will really become the people of God. Yes, we were the people of God, the people who God led out of Egypt and into the promised land. And then we blew it and we're out of the promised land. But we will again be the people of God. And we will be close to God. We have done all these things, all these sins, we've broken all these laws, and we're being punished for it. But we will be forgiven. This lovely verse, "I will forgive their wickednesses and will remember their sins no more." So this is what the new covenant is. And Jeremiah was looking forward to it. And I think, and the reason I've chosen to preach on it coming up to Christmas, is I think people like Anna and Simeon in the temple, who were longing for the redemption of Israel, they were going back to these Bible prophecies in Jeremiah, and they were saying, "Lord, may it be in our lifetime that we see this new covenant. This is what we need. We've tried the laws and trying to keep laws, and it doesn't work. Lord, we want a new covenant so that we have a new heart, a new identity, a new closeness to God. That's what we need." And they were looking forward to it. And when Jesus came, this writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, says, yeah, Jesus is where we see this new covenant coming in. Jesus is where we have forgiveness from sins. Jesus is where we become the people of God. Jesus is the way that we get a new heart motivated to do good.
Let's take a tour of the tabernacle and see what we can learn. This gate in the east wall is the only entrance and leads to the outer courtyard. Within the outer courtyard and in front of the tent of the tabernacle are the altar of sacrifice and the laver. The altar of sacrifice is where burnt offerings were made to the Lord. The laver is made of brass and contains water, officiating priests were required to ritually wash here before entering the Tent of the Tabernacle. The Tent of the Tabernacle is made up of two rooms. The first room, called the Holy Place, contains the candlestick or menorah, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. The menorah provided light for the Holy Place and was kept constantly burning. On the table of showbread was kept 12 loaves of unleavened bread, which were eaten by the priests every Sabbath. The altar of incense sits in front of the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Each morning and evening, the high priest burned incense here. Incense is a symbol of prayer. The linen veil separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Embroidered on the veil are figures called cherubim, which symbolically guard the presence of God. We now enter the Holy of Holies. In the center is the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object in the tabernacle. Inside the Ark are kept other sacred objects, including Aaron's rod, a bowl of manna, and the stone tablets of the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The lid is called the mercy seat, or seat of atonement. It is made from pure gold and features two cherubim. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he sprinkled blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat as part of the ceremony.
And I found that on the internet, on YouTube, and I thought that's a really good introduction to the two rooms. So if you look at your Bibles again on page 1206, and we'll have a look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with the consecrated bread. This was called the Holy Place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So he's explaining what we've just seen on the video clip, about how there was an outer and an inner room, and the inner room was the most holy, so holy that only one person could go into it once a year. But even this, he said, could only temporarily clear sins. And then he contrasts it with Jesus Christ. So verse 11, "But when Christ came, as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So the writer to Hebrews is making this point. There was the old covenant and the way of doing things through a temple, an earthly temple, and now there's a new covenant. And it is what Jeremiah had prophesied. And it is a covenant where, in a spiritual sense, Christ has offered his own blood instead of the blood of the sacrifices that they used to have. And how much better that is. So verse 16, in the case of a will, and I don't know if you've got the church Bibles, you'll see it's got a little footnote, and it says D, the same Greek word as covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of the covenant. So there is a new covenant, and there is blood of the covenant. All the old covenants had blood in them. And the writer to the Hebrews says, and this new covenant, the one Jeremiah prophesied about, it also has blood. It's the blood that Jesus shed once and for all. So we have those two rooms, and Jesus went from the one room to the other. We don't have time to go into all the details, but you may remember that Mark and Matthew and Luke all say that when Jesus died, the curtain that divided the two rooms was broken open so that everyone could go into the inner room. So we have a new covenant, and it's a new covenant in the blood of Jesus, not like the old covenant, or better and superseding the old covenant with the blood of animal sacrifices. The law is only a shadow, chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's a bit of symbolism here, if you like the picture language. It says the old priests stood, like they never finished their work. It was never done. But Jesus offered the sacrifice and sat. He had finished. He could sit down. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. I'd just like to make one little point. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit. I remember once hearing Victor Chudley, if any of you remember Victor Chudley, saying in this church, I didn't realize the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. I thought it was just in the New Testament. Now here we have one example from Hebrews saying it's the Holy Spirit who was speaking through Jeremiah when he gave this prophecy about the new covenant. Then we come to the second part of Hebrews chapter 10. And you've probably all heard this before about three lettuces. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we have. Let us spur one another on to love and good works. So verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we benefit from this new covenant, and the writer encourages us to let it make a difference to our lives. It's not a kind of a theoretical thing that we've got this new covenant. Let's make a difference. Well, we have this fantastic opportunity. The curtain has been opened. We can go into the most holy place. Let's do it. Let's draw near to God. Let's go in to the most holy place. We have this hope that we can be saved. We can be completely set free from all the penalty of our sins. Let's hold on to that hope. And we have this new covenant where we have the motivation of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts to make us want to do the right thing. Not it's a law and I have to do it and it's something outside trying to force me to do it, but it's something inside that I want to love. I want to do good things. So let's motivate one another. And it all fits with this new covenant that Jeremiah was longing for and all the people after Jeremiah had been longing for whenever they read that scripture. A new heart motivated for good. So they're in the opposite order. A new heart motivated for good and this thing in a, let us stir up one another. Consider how we can stir up one another to love and good works. A new identity, let's hold on to that hope. A new closeness to God that we have been forgiven. So let's draw near to God. And Jesus, when he broke bread and drank the wine at the Last Supper with his disciples, when the hour came, it says in Luke, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then he took the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. So, yes, we are encouraged to motivate one another. We're encouraged to hold on to our hope. We're encouraged to keep on going in the present and make use of this new covenant to draw near to God. But this new covenant is not yet over. It's still in force. And there is something yet that we still look forward to. So whilst people like Anna and Simeon, who saw Jesus, thought, right, finally, the new covenant has started, we, as Christians living in the new covenant, still have something to look forward to. We still look forward to when Jesus comes again. And there's a few verses from Hebrews that remind us of this. "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Jesus Christ will appear a second time, this time to bring salvation. And let us encourage one another, spur one another on to love and good works, and all the more as you see the day approaching.